The book of the Revelation, chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. Laodicea, the most southerly of the seven cities, was set between two valleys and three roads. It was one of the richest cities in the world, a center of banking, justiciary, medicine, and the wool trade. It had a large colony of Jews who had their own laws. Paul apparently wrote a letter to the Laodiceans, as Colossians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 tell us, which is either lost, or it may be the letter to the Ephesians, which was thought to be a circular letter. The word Ephesus is not found in its opening verse in the early manuscripts. The church in Laodicea is addressed by the Amen, which name is likely derived from Isaiah 65 and 16, the very end of that long prophecy, where we read of the God of Amen, which is the God of truth, who naturally witnesses to the truth, and is also what one might translate as the first urge towards God's creation. Now, this is an interesting use of the word arche, A-R-C-H-E, in the Greek, which normally means rule or beginning. Others translate the word sometimes as source or moving cause, which is illuminating. It certainly cannot mean beginning here, because the Son of God had no temporal beginning, but is as eternal as the Father. No beginning, no ending. Now, some argue about the beginning of the Son of God, not his earthly birth, but his origin. They argue about it from Colossians 1:15, which they tend to misread as Christ, the firstborn of all creation. You see what that would mean? The firstborn of all creation, suggesting he was a creature. But he's not, he's God. The better translation is the firstborn over all creation. And you know, we have to be careful of what the pre-incarnate Son of God, Christ before he came to the earth, says about himself, as in the New International Version margin of Proverbs 8:22, that the Lord brought me forth. Christ is saying about his Father, the Lord brought me forth. We've got to be careful of that. Doesn't mean a beginning. In fact, we really need John chapter 1 and verse 1 to tell us that the Logos, the Logos of God, the Word of God, was with the Father in the beginning. Or we need Hebrews chapter 1 and the first three verses to tell us that the eternal Son was appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the universe. And the writer to the Hebrews goes on to say, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation. Character is the word in the Greek. That's a Greek word, character. But it can be translated, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by the word of his power. So we have to be careful about that. One of the things we ought to have commented on before in this series was the introductory designations of the Lord appropriate to each of these seven messages. Look at them. The emphasis on Ephesus, chapter 2, is on him who holds the seven stars. In Smyrna, he is the first and last who died and came to life again. In Pergamum, he is him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. In Thyatira, he is the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire. In Sardis, he is, once again, him who holds the seven stars. In Philadelphia, he is him who holds the key of David, to open and shut as he will. And in Laodicea, he is the Amen, the true and faithful witness, who is, well, shall I use this phrase, who is the moving cause of God's creation, the arche of God's creation. The all-searching God of truth knows all things, and therefore, looking down on this church of Laodicea in its prosperous city, with apparently, notice, no persecution by the Jewish community, such as there was in Philadelphia that we looked at last Sunday, nor any hint of infiltration of paganism, sacrificial worship to idols, none of that into the worship of the church, as in Pergamum and Thyatira. This is a church which has not gone astray to paganism or Judaism, but it has gone asleep. It has gone to sleep as Sardis had done. Or what do you think? Is that too strong an expression to use for a lukewarm condition? What do you think? Maybe it is a bit strong to say they'd gone to sleep. But what other terms are you going to use to describe the state of a church which is neither cold nor hot? I suppose she may have thought she was holding her own, as Philadelphia, you remember, was exhausted to continue to hold her own. Verse 11. But she is not holding her own in a positive, active, creative sort of way, if she is neither cold nor hot, but is simply not seeking to lose any blessing of earlier days. And yet, with perhaps a nostalgic or sentimental attachment to her past, but which allowed her, the church, to grow progressively cooler, so that there was very little initiative in that fellowship, no advance into new knowledge or experience of the Lord. In our life, of course, which is always a changing scene. And there was apparently no outreach or development of her congregational life at all. Static. Indifferent. Complacent. At ease. And this, alas, must be the state of many churches and congregations where nothing new or creative ever seems to take place. For instance, there are congregations which have been in existence for 100 years and more, which in that time have scarcely ever seen one son or daughter of their membership go out into the wider work of the church at home or abroad. Which is astonishing when you think of it. Because where the word of God is declared with any power of the Spirit at all, and is backed up by creative prayer, the Word is speaking all the time to listening ears. I wasn't long here when the Word, as it was preached in those days, very inadequately as I recall, but the Lord was with us nonetheless, I found an echo in young hearts, and so began a trickle and then a stream of inquirers about Christian service at home and abroad, until within a few years, from 1945 to the beginning of the 50s, we had something like 12 of our members or associates with us working in Nigeria. Alistair Gordon, who was here this morning, would tell you about that. He was one of them with Betty. Then Margaret Ingram, who was not a member but associated with us, after she took her surgeon's qualification first time, as a young girl, began to speak of Ludhiana. Where in the world is Ludhiana? We had to find out. The old lady who prayed me here said to me within the first month or two that I associated with her when she called me to her feet, really. Sat at her feet every Saturday afternoon for a year or two until the Lord took her home. She said, I'm going to pray that you're going to become a missionary church. I said, oh, please don't. Not understanding what I was saying, but afraid in those days. But she did. Well, where was Ludhiana? It was in India. It was in the Punjab, and we had to find out. And we've been deeply interested in Ludhiana and its medical college and hospital ever since. Through so many of our souls. Edward Ingram was there. John Breeze was there. Ian Lawson was there. Dr. Betty Cowan. Pastor Massey. And others too. Dr. Mary Matthew. We have proved, you see, that the Lord's word by the prophet Isaiah is true where he says, my word that goes out from my mouth will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and will achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Isaiah 55 and 11. Why is it then, may we ask, that the word preached in some kind of fashion or other and read in every Christian service, isn't it, seems to have so little effect? And the answer, I'm sure you know the answer, is it not that the word has to be energized, it has to be actuated by prayer and by also the dedication of the preacher? Yes, that is, I should think, obvious to us all. But then, what does that involve? I believe it involves both the intercessors, those who pray, and the preacher being saturated in the overcoming death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That has to take place before the almighty power of God's word can be unleashed upon people to do its redemptive work. You see what I mean by that? To minister the word under the influence of the Spirit with the backing of prayer. And then to know that it has reached someone's mind and heart and conscience is a wonderful thing. Now, I know nothing about nuclear energy, but there was, you know, in those appalling bombs which devastated Hiroshima and Nagasaki, a terrifying power. And yet, these airmen who dropped the bombs on those tragic cities sat there with them in their aircraft, as safe as houses, until they were released and presumably detonated on impact. Isn't that so? The detonation or explosion of the Word of God in the minds and hearts of those who hear it, expound it, or who read it for themselves has something to do with the death and resurrection power of Jesus Christ being released through the lives who are susceptible to its power by prayer and by proclamation. This is what happened to Lydia, you remember, by the riverside in Philippi, when Paul met the praying woman on the Sabbath morning. And to Timothy, not so far from those seven cities we are reading about now. It happens all the time where the word of God is released. But of course, many who are handling the word of God and doing so perhaps quite sincerely do not seem to have the knowledge that its release involves this great secret, which I suppose is far more intricate and yet understandable than the release of atomic energy. It is by the working of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in people's lives, intercessors and preachers alike, that divine communication takes place, not merely in people's heads, but in their hearts. And then on and out to the lips and the feet and the hands. Marvelous, isn't it, what the Lord does by his word when it is released. And how wonderful to hear of the word challenging souls to serve him and give themselves utterly to him. There's one thing sure, that lukewarmness a neither cold nor hot condition is equivalent to a death and resurrection which at most is quiescent, not engaged, neither lethal nor vital. Rather like a grenade with the pin not removed, or a bomb which fails to detonate. What is needed is the vital truth of Romans chapter 6 to actuate the death to self and sin and Satan, which is the prerequisite of all spiritual resurrection power. But how many preachers stop short of that, either by failing to live it out in their lives or by failing to impart it to their people? This is the secret of the word having effect. And where that word is released upon a people who have listening ears, they will be anything but lukewarm, neither cold nor hot. But now notice, what is the penalty for being lukewarm? The Lord is going to spew the lukewarm out of his mouth. And you could hardly get a more extreme or drastic reaction than that, could you? For to spit out anything out of your mouth shows your complete disgust with it, doesn't it? Well, see now, alongside what the Lord says about the Laodiceans, see his various reactions toward these other churches. Go back to the beginning, to Ephesus, who had lost their first love. He was to remove the lampstand. To the Pergamum believers, he was to fight against them if they did not take action against these heretics in their midst. In Thyatira, he would cast those dabbling with idols into a bed of suffering and strike dead their children. The Sardis people were to wake up or they would die out. But for being lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, it would be complete disgusted reaction on the part of our Lord. And so we may say, why so extreme, Lord, to the Laodiceans? Well, is there anything in the world so hurtful as to have something wonderful damned with faint praise or with studied indifference? I must admit that I understand this attitude of the Lord's to studied indifference. Sometimes after preaching, one's soul is hot with the theme of redeeming love, and one's emotions are moved to their depth. And then one may face calculated indifference a change of subject, as if the pouring out of one's soul was a passing matter of little consequence, so that one tends to recall what our Lord said about certain animals trampling bells. Now, it may be a perfectly natural thing for a congregation to judge a preacher's performance if they regard his ministry that way. We used to have someone here who, when he was pleased with the preaching, usually it was some human story rather than anything about the Word of God, but when he was pleased with the preaching, he used to say, "Good show! Show!" I must confess that I detest the word performance in connection with the ministry of the Word, when what one is seeking to do is to reach hearts and minds and consciences and wills to change us all and make us better. But you see, it is also given to the preacher to discern, if that's the right word. And he may learn as much about his listener's spiritual state from their reaction to him as they think they learn from listening to him. I learn a great deal that way, and indeed could award marks for it too, although I would never dream of doing such a thing. Of course, one may not only sense mild interest in the gospel, almost to the point of indifference to the ministry of the word, but one may sense hostility too, as if to say, "I am perfectly willing to be friendly with you if you engage in ordinary chat. But as far as what you've been talking about up there in the pulpit is concerned, I want none of that." And it shows, of course. Such a person doesn't need to say a word. It's sticking out a mile. But then, in Laodicea, it was not even hostility, but mild interest. Is that more exasperating than hostility, I wonder? What do you think? Not even hostility, but mild interest in something which excites the Lord himself so much that mild indifference makes him want to spew such people out of his mouth, which is not very complimentary to nice, respectable people whose chief sin is that they are lukewarm. Well, that's what he's saying it is. Indeed, as he says, he would rather they were cold or hot. Not because he enjoys coldness, but because he knows where he is with it. So let's ask ourselves now, where are we? Where are you? With people who are but mildly interested. What are you to say about that? What do you think about those who are politely, indifferently, detachedly, mildly interested? Are they Christians at all or not? Are they on their way in or out? Some are on their way out. They grow cooler, and you see them less and less. Not that the Lord doesn't know all about that, although we may not know. He knows fine, and is himself so ardently hot that he simply cannot suffer mild interest or comparative indifference. With him? With him, you are either out or in, because he knows your heart altogether. But you see, the trouble was with the Laodiceans that they were a wealthy church, and the kind of wealth that they possessed is plain, both from what the Spirit says and from the nature of their prosperous city. Now, the Lord is not saying they have a name to be alive but are dead, as he said about Sardis, but that although they may be Christians, they are far more taken up with worldly things than with Christ. I heard someone the other day describing the palatial home of an ardent Christian with all its luxurious amenities. And in view of the needs of Romania and Rwanda, I couldn't help wondering, what kind of Christian? So the Lord is saying to these gorgeously apparelled Laodicean believers, if they were believers, dripping with, is it 24 carat gold, and living on the most luscious dainties, with all the latest medicines for health and gadgets for human pleasure. And he is saying, what about some real spiritual gold dried in the fire of suffering, passing through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and some real Christ-adorned righteousness, a robe to cover spiritual nakedness, and eye salve, not from the medical school, but from the Word of God, to open your eyes to see how far you have slipped and grown lukewarm. So the Lord is saying, come on, you Christian Laodiceans, whom I love, but have felt you receding from me progressively until you have practically shut me out of your lives, so that your service of me is purely perfunctory and I'm not in it at all. I'm shut out. How awful. Holman Hunt. You know who he is? Holman Hunt, the artist. What a picture you painted, now hanging in St. Paul's Cathedral, of the Savior standing outside the door of his own church. What a fearful thing. The Lord Jesus Christ standing outside the door of his own church, knocking and seeking entrance. It's a terrible thought. Awful. Fearful. You see, and this theme comes up oftener these days, you will be noticing. You see, Christ is no gate crasher and will not invade where he is not wanted. Maybe he won't come in even if he's wanted a little, mildly, amongst others and other things. Indeed, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, you know, is exceedingly sensitive, and I believe easily offended. No spirit could be as sensitive to good and evil as the Holy Spirit. And he can't stand to be ignored. Well, why should he be? If he is who he says he is, should he ever be ignored? I have no doubt that the Laodiceans would have excluded the Lord very, very politely. They would never have dreamed, while they were becoming increasingly taken up with other things, they would never have dreamed that he would slip out and away so quietly. The Holy Spirit is so sensitive. They were too busy to notice. Oh, he would be mentioned. The Lord would be mentioned in their worship, such as it was, and in their prayers. And they would have casually assumed his presence. No, no, no. We must make sure that he's here. This is why I want to spend more time at the beginning of a service bidding, not only bidding the congregation, but bidding him draw near to bless us, because if he doesn't come, we better all go home right away and do something else. But you see, as far as Laodicea is concerned, he simply began to realize that he was not needed, and then was hardly wanted. He was irrelevant to what they were doing. They were a prosperous fellowship, and hardly needed. They hardly needed the meek and lowly Jesus anymore. They had arrived, and doubtless the place where they met showed signs of their affluence. Plenty money. They would have had a gorgeous social life together, moving from house to house, beautifully dressed, and visiting the most palatial homes, and thoroughly enjoying their fellowship. But really, the Lord was not in it at all. And that's infinitely sad. Too sad for words. But then, the last word in the passage is not with those, but with those who, in a discouraging situation, overcome the evil and triumph. They will have the right, says the Lord, they will have the right to sit with the Lord on the throne of his glory, his own victorious glory. About that, I notice in the commentary of years ago, I wrote something like this: the sublimity of this promise that we shall sit with him on the throne of his glory. The sublimity of this promise, beginning with the simple domesticity of our Lord coming in to eat with us, coming in to eat with me, and then going on to take us and seat us. Think of the contrast between the Lord coming into our humble home and being willing to sit down and eat with us. The contrast to him taking us in glory and seating us with him on his throne. Whatever in the world that could mean, I don't know what that can mean. That's beyond all imagination, isn't it? And you see, that's borne out by what We read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19 and verse 28. Listen to this. Jesus said to them, to his disciples, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. But then, listen to this, Paul to the Corinthians, about the conquering saints judging. Do you not know, says Paul to the Corinthians, and they were a lot, weren't they? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Then he goes further, do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, he says, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account. You don't usually appoint people for such action as that who are of men of little account, do you? That's not done in the world, is it? They don't appoint men of little account to the banks, do they? And to government? And that's what Paul is saying. Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? And you remember what it says in the 8th Psalm about youngsters, infants, what they can do. And what little children even can discern. To overcome evil in the power of Christ is to bring us the nearest to what Jesus himself did on the cross, the nearest to that is possible for us. Because it enables us to draw upon his power and makes us conquerors over evil through the power of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, going through death's galore and just as many resurrections unto effectual service, to become conquerors, overcomers. In fact, Paul goes further and tells the Romans that it makes us more than conquerors. You remember that? More than conquerors. And you can't get better than that, can you? More than conquerors. And that comes. And oh, what the Laodicean church was needing was a dose of Romans 6. Death to self, and wealth and position and power and pleasure and everything but Jesus crucified. That's what they needed. That was the touchstone. That was the beginning of a new life for the Laodiceans, if they would see it and reach out to others. And as they were saturated with the power of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so whoever got on to the rostrum to declare the word, if his heart was pure, the word came forth. And they said, the Lord is speaking. He's calling us out to be more and do more. That's how it works. It will never work otherwise than that. It will only be by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ burned into our souls that we shall receive God's word creatively and fruitfully and go out and live by it to the blessing. Ah, to the blessing of others. Amen.